you to name the single most important truth to be found in the Bible. How would you respond to that question? What truth that we do we find in the Word of God that is more important to grasp than virtually any other? Well, different people would have different opinions on that, and truth be told, there are a number of truths that the Scriptures lay out that are absolutely essential for a full and meaningful walk with God. But for my money, there are few truths that we will ever find in the Word of God that surpass in significance perhaps one of the most simple yet profound declarations that we find in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, clearly, that passage tells us that God accepts us, that God loves us, that God invites us into a relationship with Himself on no other basis than on His amazing grace. Grace has been defined as God's unmerited favor, His unconditional love expressed. But perhaps the most succinct and accurate definition of grace I've ever heard is this: it's God's riches at Christ's expense. So, grace is a powerful thing. We sing songs like Amazing Grace because we're captivated by the concept. But let me ask you a question. What practical difference does grace, the idea that God accepts us unconditionally, make in the day-to-day life of a Christian? Why should our lives be different because we know the grace of God? Well, this morning in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, we're going to get an answer to that question. And perhaps one of the most up-close and personal passages devoted to this whole subject of the unconditional love of God, we're going to see how grace completely transformed, completely and radically altered the life of a man named the Apostle Paul. And in this up-close and personal look at grace, we'll discover three very important insights concerning what God desires His love to do within our lives. First, we're going to see a passage of Scripture that will detail for us the difference that grace made and what Paul did in his life, what his purpose was for living, and how grace can change our purpose as well. Secondly, we're going to see the difference that grace made concerning Paul's past, how he dealt with sometimes very haunting and painful memories from that perspective of God's unconditional love, and the difference that that made. And finally, we're going to see the practical outflow that happens within a life of anyone who receives, anyone who embraces the freely given gift of God that we call grace. Hopefully what we're going to discover this morning is that grace is one of the choicest gifts that God could ever give to any human being, and that it's a gift that is just too good to miss. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts that we might understand God's amazing gift of unconditional love, His amazing grace. Lord, thank You that this morning as we turn to the pages of the Word of God, we have the opportunity to hear directly from You what the basis of a relationship with You is all about. And I thank You, Lord, that it's not about our performance. Oh, Lord, You know what we're like. We're up and down. Sometimes we're on. Sometimes we are so off. But we thank You, Lord, that it's not our performance that saves us, but the performance of Jesus Christ on our behalf. His laying down His life for us that has reconciled us into a living relationship with You. Bring life to that. Cause us not to have a relationship with You that's head knowledge-y or just based on tradition or because our families believe something about You sometime. But instead, make Your love personal. Make it real. I pray, Father, for those who perhaps have never experienced Your love, that they would leave here transformed by Your touch today. And for those who have experienced it, but perhaps have replaced that free and glorious relationship with You, kind of a frozen, chosen religiosity, set them free, Lord. Help us to see that that's exactly what Your grace comes to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, you know that this letter is probably one of the most personal and practical letters that we find recorded in the New Testament. 1 Timothy fits into a section of the New Testament known as the pastoral epistles. And they are called such because, by and large, these letters detail instructions for church leaders about how to conduct life within a body of believers. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and the tiny little book of Philemon are all devoted to that purpose. And as such, they have two outstanding characteristics. They're extremely personal. They're very one-on-one in terms of how they relate God's truth. And they are eminently practical. We don't get into a lot of highfalutin theological contemplations in these studies. It's bootstrap Christianity. It's walking your talk that is really on focus in these letters. And we saw last week that 1 Timothy is a prime example of that. We saw that Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, a man that he described as his true son in the faith. You see, Paul didn't just look at Timothy as a number or some useful individual who could accomplish certain tasks for the glory of God. There was a bonding there. It was like family. And because Timothy was family to Paul, because they had this closeness, this tightness of relationship, we see Paul giving Timothy some instructions that are so practical and so personal, they resonate with our hearts in our day. In verses 3 and 4, we see the emphasis of the first part of 1 Timothy. It says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith." Paul was saying to Timothy, "Timothy, if you want a life of fullness, you want a life of meaning, you want a life that is really going to count, not only in the here and now, but the hereafter, here's what you focus on. The two things in life that will last forever. Number one, the Word of God, because the Word of God will never pass away. And number two, people. God created people to live forever. We will either live forever in fellowship with God, or we will live forever separated from God. And so, what greater opportunity do we have to really make an impact than investing that which lasts forever, the Word of God, into the hearts of people who will last forever? People. So important. And that's the key to fulfillment in life. And we saw a few insights in terms of what it means to pull away from disputes and dissensions and all the things that Christians get involved with that don't amount to a hill of beans, and to focus in on godly edification, which is by faith. But Paul was saying to Timothy, as Timothy, the people you encourage them to have a relationship with Jesus. Encourage them to draw close to Him. Encourage them to know Him. Don't let them get caught up in things like polishing their own halos and figuring out who the most spiritual is by how many commandments they keep. The commandments aren't even given for righteous people, Paul told us last week. They were given as God's MRI to show us how bad we needed God in the first place. But along with that need for God, there's a solution to that need. There's a response to that need. We saw in verse 11, just this last line, the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. There's good news. That's what that word gospel means. That God has a way for us to have a relationship with Him. And that relationship, that way to a relationship, that we could sum up with that beautiful one-syllable word, grace, is described for us in very vivid detail, beginning at verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's where we pick things up today. And there we read, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Now here we see some very important insights into what God's grace is all about and the practical differences that it makes in life. First of all, grace made a radical difference in Paul's life concerning what his purpose was for living. In verse 12 he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. God gave to Paul a brand new purpose in life. It was called ministry. That word ministry sounds very churchy, very kind of distant and very inaccessible, but really all it means is servanthood, serving one another in love. And what Paul was saying is, boy, you want to talk about the least likely to ever be found in a situation where I would be in the ministry. Paul's saying, that's it. How did Paul get into the ministry? What was it that allowed him to be used by God in such radical ways that nearly 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him? Well, notice the first insight here. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Now, in our day and age, when you hear the term enable, it doesn't really have very good press, does it? I mean, you tend to think of the usual suspects trotted out on Oprah on an afternoon. And, you know, enablers are those who basically come along the side of those who are involved in destructive habits or lifestyles and allow them to kind of keep the ball rolling downhill. If you're an enabler, say, to an alcoholic, you're the one who keeps handing him a beer. If you're an enabler to a person who, say, has problems with an uncontrollable temper and rages, you're the one that sort of smooths everything over so they can just go back and do it again. If you're an enabler, you're someone who allows evil to continue. Now, how interesting that when God enables, it's the precise opposite. When God enables us, rather than continuing the same old stuff, when God enables us, he makes everything new. That term, to enable, in the original language, I think is fascinating because it's made up of two words in Greek. One is the word to place something inside of something else, and the other one is the same word that we get our term dynamite from. In other words, God wants to place his dynamic power, his dynamite, within you to allow you to serve him. And that is so important to understand. You know, when we get involved in the church, we get involved in Christian things, we get involved in relationships with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, there's a real danger that sometimes can overtake us. It's a danger that is summed up in two words that you hear a lot in Christian circles these days, and even beyond the friendly confines of the church. The words are burnout. You ever gone through that? You ever burned out in terms of serving in a particular area? You ever burned out just maybe even in a job or something where you just kind of came to the end of your own strength? Let me tell you something. Running around with other pastors from time to time, I hear pastors say, oh yeah, I was serving the Lord for a while, but it was just so heavy. It was just so overwhelming. The needs were just so extraordinary. I just burned out on it. And as we saw last week, the average length of stay in the ministry, the average pastor is no more than 9 years, and they burn out. Well, why does that happen? Why do we get to that place where we just kind of throw up our hands and we're exasperated and exhausted and say, that's it? I'll tell you why. Because we haven't been enabled by God for the ministry. We haven't received from God that dynamic power from him to do what he's called us to do. Listen to me very closely now, because this will save you untold grief in your Christian life. I came by this the hard way. You get it free this morning. The single biggest mistake most Christians make in the church is trying to do something for God. Now, that probably sounds a little shocking to you. Well, aren't we supposed to do things for God in the church? No, you're not. If you try to do something for God, understand what you're in for. You're trying to do something that's way over your head. Because you and I, we can't change human hearts. You and I, we can't even know what's really going on in another human heart. You and I are nobody's answer in the Christian life, no matter how involved you are, no matter how much you want to be there for other people. If people start putting their faith and their trust in you, they are barking up the wrong tree. But if instead of trying to do something for God, that is, because you want to earn or merit his favor, or because you want to show Jesus it was a good idea for him to die for you, instead of doing that, you instead allow God to do a work through you, all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. There's no need to burn out. Why? Because God's resources are limitless. God's love has no end. God's truth in a relationship with Him is what people need. And the best and the most lasting and the most significant work that you and I could ever do is point people to Jesus, who is their answer. All we're called to be, gang, are signposts saying, don't look at me, look to Him. And you know, when you get that through your head, when you realize that ministry is not a substitute for what God does in your heart, like trying to fill this aching emptiness inside of us by being busy, busy, busy for Jesus, or ignoring a bad, say, marriage relationship by being involved with 15 different things at the church, that ministry is not a substitute for the work of God, but rather true ministry is the overflow of what God does in a life. That's when ministry gets exciting. That's when it gets fun, dare I say. Because you never can tell what God is going to do next. You can never even imagine the things that God can do significantly. And you know what? It is so wonderful to see that when it happens. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, there's a famous statement that's made there that I think can really get us off the burnout track. It says this, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. God wants to give you all the power necessary to serve Him each and every day. He's not going to give you the power for tomorrow today. He's going to give you the power to live for Him today, today. If you learn to look to God and you learn to allow Him to fill you first and then overflow your life so that as Jesus promised in John chapter 7 and verse 37, that out of your innermost being is flowing rivers of living water, you'll never burn out. Paul said, that's what Jesus did for me. He enabled me. He put that dynamic power within me so that I could serve Him. Hey, I run into Christians sometimes who will say things to me like, well, you know, burnout, you know, it's a problem, but I'd rather burn out than rust out. Well, let me ask you a question. Why do you have to out it all? Man, when you lean on Jesus, there's no need for it. Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now here's the second thing that can really save you a lot of grief in terms of serving the Lord. What is the single best way to evaluate whether you've been successful in your service to God? Is it the amount of people who attend a Bible study that you lead? Is the amount of notches that you put on your Bible for people that you led to Christ? Is it the amount of Bible chapters that you've memorized? The amount of hours that you've put in holding people's hands who've been in pain? No, it's none of those things. The only thing that we will be evaluated on at Judgment Day, catch this, is not results, but faithfulness. Faithfulness. Simply sticking close to Jesus Christ. Being close to Him is what God desires for you for me. Taking our marching orders from Him in terms of what we do, not trying to please a huge gallery around us of individuals in our lives. You know, I've said this more than once, but one of the lessons that I've learned early on as a pastor is this. It is far easier for me, especially in this church situation, to serve one Lord than it is to try to serve 1,000. If I try to make up my mind to please each and every person in this flock, I'm going to go nuts so fast it's going to make your head spin. Because you can't please everybody. Sometimes you can't please anybody. But Paul says, I've learned something. I've learned that what God wants from me is not to be a man pleaser, but to please the Lord. You know, that's, again, God's standard of judgment for us someday. Why did we do what we did? You know, we're so caught up in the what's of serving God. What should I do? That we neglect the even more important question. Why are we doing what we're doing? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about his motivation in ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said this, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Again, that very important word. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or even by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You know what? When it's all said and done, isn't that what's really going to matter? When it's all said and done and you and I stand before the Father someday, what do you want to hear? That people thought you were wonderful? Or that a good majority of people thought that you did a good job as opposed to a minority that didn't? I mean, is it going to be like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, where they poll the audience and find out if you were really right on or not? I guarantee you, on that day, there's only going to be one verdict that matters. The verdict that comes from the mouth of the man with the nail-scarred hands will look at you and me and say these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much." That's what really counts. And again, that's what Paul majored on. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, I love this, because this answers a question that runs through Christians' hearts from time to time. They say, you know, well, how do you get into the ministry? You know, I mean, how do you do that? I mean, do you go to the right schools and pass the right exams and have the right group of spiritual poobahs lay their hands on you and say, "Yeah, we think you're ready. Go into the ministry." Man, I used to think that was it, until I read this verse. You know what qualifies someone for the ministry? The one you're ministering to, ultimately. Jesus. You're serving Him. Guess what? You're in the ministry. Did you know that? Ministry isn't something that happens on Sunday mornings. The guy who stands behind the pulpit and breaks down the Word of God for you, that's not ministry. Well, that's part of the ministry. But the real ministry happens after we get out of this room. The real ministry happens when God takes His Word within you and uses you to broadcast His Word in ever-widening circles outside the friendly confines of the church. That's the ministry. And guess what? There's only one person who can put you into the ministry. I'll never forget going on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. I was coming out of a neck of the church woods where ordination was a real big deal. And to be ordained in the neck of the woods that I came from, they'd give you a book about that thick of things that you had to have down cold memorized. And you'd have what was known as an ordination examination, where a bunch of seminary professors would sit you in a room and pepper you with questions for about 3 hours on Bible memory and theological issues. You had to write out your doctrinal position, and then you had to give your ordination sermon with all these, you know, high and heavy duty, heavy hitters from the church world sitting in the front row, sort of evaluating you, seeing if you're fit, you know, for human contact yet or anything like that. And if you get through all of that, then they all get together and they're all wearing their robes and they lay hands on you, and then you're ordained. You're ready to go. Well, that's what I thought ordination was all about. And lo and behold, I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. I said, "Well, Calvary Chapel, that's where I'm going to call home in terms of my church life. I better get ordained. I better bite the bullet and get the thick book and get on with this." And so I went into Chuck Smith's office and said, "Chuck, I'd really like to be ordained." And Chuck kind of looked at me and paused, and he goes, "Ordained?" He goes, "If we didn't think you were ordained, you wouldn't be here right now." I went, "What?" He goes, "Well, yeah, God is the one who does the ordaining. All man does is recognize what God has done in your life. If God's put you into the ministry, all we can do is say, 'Sure, yeah, God's done a work in his life.'" He looked at me, he goes, "If you want a piece of paper to that effect, we can give you one." I said, "Really?" So that piece of paper on my wall, that's how I got it. People go, "Wow, he's ordained." I thought, wow, you know, that's really cool. If only they knew, right? But all ordination is, all it is what Paul describes here. God puts you into the ministry. God calls you to do this sort of thing. I never thought I'd be doing this for a living. Dang, I thought in a bazillion years I would never be a pastor. I mean, if someone had told me after I got saved that I was going to be in the ministry someday, I just would have laughed out loud. But God put me into the ministry, and God's putting you into the ministry. And that is just an incredible gift of purpose in life. And it's all by His grace. Notice it's all what God does for us. It's not what we do for Him. But grace not only gives us a very important insight in terms of our purpose in life, it also helps us deal with our past. Look at verse 13. What a contrast. It says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." What's Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is this. Look, if you think that I'm in ministry because I've never made a mistake, you're wrong. If you think that God is using me because I deserve this somehow, boy, go back to square one. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul said, if there was ever anybody who wasn't qualified for the ministry, who disqualified himself for the ministry by his life, it was me. He described himself as formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That idea of an insolent man carries the idea of being a bully, of someone who is violent and arrogant in their violence, who gets their way through physical force. And nothing could have described the Apostle Paul B.C., before coming to Christ, more vividly than that. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, if you really want to see what Paul was like B.C. and how God got a hold of him, fascinating insight here. At this point in his life, the Apostle Paul went by the name Saul. Saul grew up as a member of the tribe of Benjamin, and one of the most famous Benjamites down through time was a guy named King Saul. That was his namesake. And boy, like King Saul, he was a guy who took things into his own hands. When he saw this faith in Jesus as Messiah come on the scene, he took it into his own hands to stomp it out. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, we see, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Notice, to persecute the church, to destroy it, was Paul's reason for living. It was the reason he took another breath. He was murdering people for belonging to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't enough for him to exterminate Christianity in Israel. Now he's going to take his act on the road. He was going to take it to Damascus. But then something happens. Verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Wow, what a statement. And what an encounter. At that point, this man, Saul, found his life completely transformed, so much so that rather than being referred to as Saul of Tarsus, he changed his name to Paul, which means literally little or insignificant. Because although he had become somebody in the circles of Judaism at his time, when he encountered Jesus Christ, it turned his whole life around. And here we see a description of that. He said, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." That word blasphemer there is very fascinating in the original language. The word to blaspheme, maybe you've heard that word before. It's not a word that we use a lot in our day. It carries the idea of saying something purposefully disrespectful or dishonoring to God. But in the original language, it's very fascinating in the Greek. The term that we use today, blaspheme, comes from two Greek words. One means to speak, and the other means stupid things. Because to the Jewish mind, there was nothing more stupid than speaking things disrespectful of God. Why do you want to get on the bad side of the Creator of the universe? Why do you want to mock the one who's going to be your judge someday? Like Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know, we go, well, you know, that's kind of narrow-minded, isn't it? No, that's just logical. Stop and think about it for a second. I've got this guy at the health club that I share with on a regular basis. And he is a self-professed agnostic slash atheist. And we were talking one day, we're really getting down to it, and he said something to me I'll never forget. He goes, "Hey, I fully realize I'm in a losing proposition here." I go, "What do you mean?" He goes, "Well, stop and think about it." He goes, "If I'm right and you're wrong, I haven't gained anything." But if you're right and I'm wrong, I've lost everything. And I go, bingo. Thank you for making my point. Stupid speech. Now, interesting that Paul would accuse himself of being a blasphemer, of someone who spoke disrespectfully of God. Why is that so interesting? Well, when you stop and think of who Paul was when he was Rabbi Saul, he was a religious heavy hitter, wasn't he? Would you think that a guy who, for instance, in Philippians chapter 3, and you can look this up on your own time if you so desire, a guy who in Philippians chapter 3 called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, concerning righteousness, a Pharisee, taught at the knee of the leading rabbi of that day, a guy named Gamaliel, concerning the righteousness which is found in the law, he declares, blameless. Would you consider an individual who was that committed to Judaism someone who was likely to speak disrespectfully of God? To blaspheme? No, not in a million years. I mean, if you're around observant Jews, even in our day, did you know that an Orthodox observant Jew will not use the covenant name of God? Instead of using the name God, when they write, they will have G and then a slash and then D, because they don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. Instead of saying Yahweh or Jehovah, they will say in their speech, the name, because they are so concerned about paying God his proper respect. Well, this is a pretty significant statement. Because if Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless, like those other Pharisees, the sin sniffers of all time, the ones who'd sift through your life with a fine-tooth comb to find some defect in you, looked at him and said, you're blameless, man. You got it. You nailed it. You've got a perfect 10 in life as far as the righteousness in the law. Things of God. Called himself a blasphemer. Where do you suppose he spoke ill or disrespectfully of the name of God? One way. When he spoke ill or blasphemously of the person of Jesus Christ. So important for us to understand. The Bible makes no bones about it. Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He was God in human flesh, the Scriptures declare. And this whole idea that Paul was a blasphemer drives this point home, because the only person that he spoke ill of was Jesus. He said, man, when I was doing that, I was putting God down. Hey, Jesus himself doesn't give us a lot of wiggle room in terms of who he claimed to be. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 5. Very important thing to have under our belts in this day when there's so many cults and isms and aberrant religions trying to tell us that Jesus was anything else or anything but God. In John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus is being called on the carpet by the religious leaders of his day for disrespecting their laws concerning the Sabbath. He had the nerve to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. And Jesus responded to them by saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and say, oh, well, Jesus wasn't God, he wasn't equal with God, point them to this one, that's pretty plain. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that they should all honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now understand something. What Jesus was saying was this. Just as the Father raises the dead, I raise the dead. Just as the Father is seen as the judge of all the earth, understand something. The Father has given all judgment to me. Whatever the Father does, in like manner, I do. And the honor that is due the Father is due me as well. Those are pretty heavy statements. What was Jesus' line of reasoning? This kind of gets into philosophy, and I'm a little hesitant to do this because, you know, when I say the word philosophy, I see people's eyes glaze over and they go, oh man, we got to think real deeply. I didn't come to church here to think real deeply. And you know, I mean, just kind of keep it simple and light. But I got to take in a little philosophical journey here, and I got to challenge you to really put your thinking caps on here, because this line of reasoning, if you can just grasp it, and I know it's hard to grasp, but if you can grasp it, will really serve you well in the years to come. What was Jesus' line of reasoning here? What was his logic? It goes like this. You're ready. Yeah, you're ready for this. You're ready to follow this. Because it's tough. You sure? You sure you're ready? Okay. If it looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. What Jesus was saying is if I do the things the Father does and I speak the words the Father says, then the Father and I are equal. Jesus is that second person of the Trinity. And here it is in the letters of Paul. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, this is all the stuff that I did. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Some people have a hard time with that line. What do you mean? You know, you're saying God let you off the hook because you didn't really know what you were doing? I mean, try that line on the DPS when they pull you over. Oh, well, I didn't know what the speed limit was. They'll look at you while they're filling out the ticket and say, ignorance is no excuse in the law. And they'll hand you the slip. So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, well, God didn't lower the boom on me because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Well, he is pointing to a very interesting insight from the Old Testament. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights in our Old Testament studies, especially as we went through the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Numbers, two very interesting insights. In Leviticus chapter 5 and Numbers chapter 15, we don't have time to go there, but you can look these up on your own time. There is a distinction made concerning the punishment of sin that is done with a high hand. That is, a sin that is done where someone's going, hey, yo, God, I'm going to do this, and I don't care if you see it. I don't care what you think, God, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and hey, 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 here we go. That's sin with a high hand. But there's a distinction made between sin done with a high hand and sin that is done on accident or in ignorance. Sin that is committed with a high hand was punished severely and strictly and promptly. Sin that was done in ignorance was also punished, but not so severely, not so strictly, and usually time was given for a person to change their ways, to change their mind, to turn themselves around. That whole idea of acting ignorantly in unbelief calls back to that distinction. And that's a distinction that not only was made in Paul's case, and why Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're only hurting yourself, Saul, is what Jesus was saying. It was also something that Jesus said when he died on the cross. Remember those famous words of Jesus when he was nailed to the cross? Even unbelievers know these ones. What did he say? Forgive them, Father. Why? For they know not what they do. They're not sinning with a high hand, what Jesus was saying here. They have no idea really what they're doing. And understand this, although those who put Jesus on the cross did eventually encounter judgment, God honored Jesus' request and gave them time to turn. God gave them the opportunity to repent. And so this idea of acting ignorantly in unbelief traces itself back to the idea of sinning with a high hand. He goes, man, if I'd just known. If I'd just known back then, I never would have done such things. But look what saved him. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul just turns around and says, man, I know what I was like. I know what a waste case my life has been. I know just how bad I have been. But the grace of our Lord was exceedingly. The word exceedingly abundant here is fascinating in the original language. It's a word that is created by the use of a Greek prefix called huper. We get our term hyper from that word. You ever heard of a hyperactive kid? I mean, what's a hyperactive kid but one that's bouncing off the walls? They're over and above active. They are hyperactive. You ever been around a hypersensitive individual? I mean, one of those people that bruises like an overripe banana, you know, if you just kind of look at them funny. They're hypersensitive. They're above and beyond just being regularly sensitive, right? Well, what Paul is saying here is that the grace of God, particularly in terms of how it ministered to him, was hyperabundant. It was beyond abundant. It was incredible. It changed his whole life. How? With faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. With faith and love. Now notice what a radical turn. Here was a guy who denied that Jesus was God, and God gave him faith to believe. Did you know that your faith in Jesus is not something that you worked up? It wasn't something that you mined out of the nobility of your basically good human heart. Now the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, remember the verse we started with, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that is faith, "it is the gift of God." Faith is God's gift. You could not believe in Jesus unless God gave you the faith to believe. So here's this guy who was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and God gives him faith. But more than just faith, what else did God give to heal Paul's heart? Love. When the Bible speaks of love, it's not just talking about warm fuzzies and the kind of feelings of affection that we have for those who are around us, or, you know, how you feel when you're rapping with somebody out at the coffee cart after church and, you know, you kind of have like this sense of kinship. That's not the love that's being spoken of here. The love being spoken of here is love on a level that absolutely blows our minds. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that love described. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 describes this love of God in this way. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God's love never fails. You ever experienced that love? You ever experienced that love in your life? It's almost surprising when we do. Because our love is very conditional, and our love has all kinds of strings attached to it, and we tend to love people who love us back, or we love people who are lovely, who are easy to love. But have you ever been in a situation where someone just stuck it to you, and all you felt for them was compassion? And it sort of stunned you. You're like, whoa. Where'd that come from? You're in a situation and you realize that in this dog-eat-dog world, you have an opportunity to do something that can get you ahead, maybe at the expense of others. And you kind of take a step back and you go, no, I'm not going to do that because it could hurt other people. Maybe they never even know, but I'm not going to do it. And you're kind of shocked at yourself because that's not the way things work in this world. That's the love of God. That's what grace brings into our hearts. Faith, trust in Jesus, and that overflowing love. You see, that's what grace does. Grace changes everything. Grace can cause you to have a new purpose. It can cause you to have a new take on your past. It can also let you know what God's ultimate provision is. And that provision had incredibly practical results. Look at verses 15 and following. There we read, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, it's the first thing that God's grace did for Paul. It changed the way he saw himself. Very interesting phrase there at the end. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, you might want to underline those two simple words, "I am." Paul didn't say, "I was chief." Oh yeah, back when I was persecuting believers and murdering them for faith in Jesus and, you know, holding the coats of everybody, was stoning Stephen to death. Yeah, I was chief of sinners back then, but now I'm different. You ever hear Christians share their testimonies? Isn't that kind of how they go? You know, I mean, when I first got saved, it was like during the Jesus movement, and it seemed like everybody would stand up and it was like one-upsmanship in your testimony. Someone would stand up and say, "Well, I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast." And someone would say, "Well, I was the biggest drug dealer on the East Coast." And someone would say, "Well, I have the whole Midwest, and then Jesus saved me." And they say, drug dealing, that was nothing. I was involved with slavery, you know, and all these other things. And I was just the meanest, disgusting guy you've ever seen. And they go on and on about how vile and rotten they were. And then they go, but now I'm happy all the day. And there's something about that, you know. You look at them and you're going, uh-huh. Yeah, okay. Because it's not real, is it? Yeah, don't get me wrong. I mean, there'd be people all across this room who could stand up and talk about how God saved you and what a rotten individual you were before you got saved. But you still keep working on it, don't you? I mean, stop and think about your past. You know, when I see Paul saying, I'm chief, I kind of go, well, let me nudge you over a little bit, Paul. I mean, I was hardly a prize before I got saved. You know, I remember a family that was really involved in sharing with me before I became a Christian, the Rodriguez family. I played baseball with their two sons, Brian and Stephen, and they were always telling me about Jesus, and I was always giving them grief. And I remember kind of the crowning achievement of my career in terms of giving them grief for their Christian faith was Brian had a birthday party, and I brought him a present. And he opened up his present, and you know, you got to realize the Rodriguez's were hardcore evangelical Christians. And you know what I gave Brian for his birthday? A Ouija board. Could you imagine? Man, I think of that now. And if one of Sean's little friends gave him a Ouija board, I'd probably break the thing over my knee, hand it back to him, and kick the kid out of the house. Why don't you just sprinkle some rat poison on the cake while you're at it? I can't believe I did that, but I did it. You know, and it was so funny. When I got saved, you know, I went up to Brian and I said, hey, you'll never guess. I got saved. I'm born again. And he goes, you shouldn't kid about that. It took him about 3 weeks to figure out I was on the level, you know, that I'd really become a Christian. And so, I mean, I understand all about the BC days and the after Christ days. And we all have a testimony we can share of how we came to the Lord. But guess what? When you come to the Lord, that doesn't mean that you're done. That doesn't mean that God's through with you yet. I mean, not to tell you another story of my upbringing, but one thing I did when I was growing up was my grandparents had a real estate company that owned some avocado property in California. And one of my jobs was to take care of the avocado property. And so in the summers, I'd go out there and there'd be areas in the avocado orchards that'd just be overcome with weeds. Just those huge, you know, bushy jungle-like weeds. And so I'd get out there with this scythe and, you know, I'd start hacking weeds. And it was really great because it would help me with my golf game, you know, kind of moving the weight back and forth and the follow-through and all this stuff. And after a day of hacking those weeds, man, I could get through a pretty good chunk of acreage just back and forth, just hacking off these weeds. And when you got done, there was a feeling of satisfaction to it because you'd look out and, man, this former weed jungle, you know, you could see the ground again and you could walk through it and it wasn't a problem and all of that. But funny thing would happen after I get done hacking off those tops of the weeds. In California, you know, when the dew would fall on the ground every day and stuff like that, I'd come back to a section of the property that I had just cleared out like a week or two beforehand and boom, all the weeds are back. How in the world did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. It's because I went through and I hacked off the tops of the weeds. I got to the presenting problems, if you will, but I never got to the roots. And you know, I never forgot that because I really believe that's what God does in our lives as Christians. The first thing that He does is He comes in with His scythe and He's just whacking off the tops of the weeds. And you know, we're looking at how our lives change when we come to the Lord. And man, my life changed. And I gave up drinking. My language cleared up, you know. I mean, I started getting into the Bible. I started sharing my faith. I mean, things really changed. And I mean, things changed so radically for me. And 6 months after getting saved, I kind of looked at myself and said, man, another 6 months, I'm going to be just like Jesus. But I didn't realize something. God was just dealing with the tops of the stuff. And then He goes, now we're going to get the roots. Now we're going to start digging up the real stuff and the roots. And you're going to start messing with my heart. You just don't want my behavior. You just don't want what I say or what I do on the outside. You want my motivations? Yep. You want the deep bitternesses and the lack of forgiveness? Yep. You want my lust? Yep. Want that too. All that stuff I don't show anybody? That's what you're going after? Yep. That's what you're in for. And you know what? Funny thing happens when you become a Christian. I've been a Christian since 1973. And the thing that I find is this. The grace of God means everything to me for a couple of reasons. Not only because I know I'm accepted before God, but also it gives me the courage to be real about myself before God. I mean, I realize something. I'm a mess. I have so far to go. You know, the best definition I have ever heard of a really, truly educated individual is this. A truly educated individual doesn't go around boasting about all the things they know. A truly educated individual has a healthy respect for all the things they still don't know. And I really believe that that's a great working definition of what a healthy, mature Christian is. A real mature Christian doesn't go around and say, well, I used to do this and this and this, but now I am happy all the day. I mean, that's just phoniness. A real mature Christian is someone who is not afraid, through the lens of God's Word and through the perspective of grace, to see how far they have to go. To realize that just like Paul is saying here, I'm chief of sinners. God, how could you love someone like me? You ever found yourself saying that? How could you continually forgive? How could you continually deal with somebody who is such a messed up puppy? Like Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, the closer we get to God through His grace, the more we see His amazing purity and His awesome holiness, the more we realize we're anything but. But notice the Scripture doesn't leave us there. Verse 16, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. What Paul is saying is this, I'm still a sinner. Among sinners, I am chief. There's nobody I know who needs the grace of God more than me. But guess what? God's working on me. And God's working on me for a reason. Because God is making me a pattern. That word pattern in the original language is the Greek word tupos. We get our word type from it, like a typewriter. Well, what does a typewriter do? It imprints an image on a page. Did you know God has a typewriter? God has a typewriter, but what He puts in that typewriter is not paper, it's a human heart. God puts your heart in His typewriter, and you know what He's typing? He's typing the gospel of Jesus Christ on your heart. He's making your life a pattern for those who will believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. He's making you, catch this, into a living Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ. You are just as much a letter of Christ as 1 Timothy is. Written on human hearts, ministered by us, not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is the heart. You're written and read of all men, the Scripture says. Have you heard of the Living Bible? You ever heard of the Living Bible? Maybe some of you have a Living Bible out there. But you know what? Even more than having a Living Bible, you are one. You are a Living Bible. People look at you if you're a believer in Christ, and that's what they read. There are people who will never crack open a Bible, but they'll read your life. Does your life accurately tell people about Jesus, or does it just tell about yourself? Is your life a story of the transforming work of the power of God and the grace of God, or do you present such a self-righteous facade to people that people look at you and go, wow, I could never be a Christian because I'd never be as good as you? What story does your life tell? The Apostle Paul says, my life tells a story. The story is this. If God could save me, He can save you. If God can redeem someone like me, there's hope for you too. Oh man, what an awesome thing it would be if that's the story people read in our lives. God was doing that work in Paul. God's weakness brought God's glory because Paul's weakness showed the strength of the Lord. And that led him into praise. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we see Paul just so captivated, so overwhelmed with the thought of God's unbelievable, incredible, unconditional love. He is just worshiping God, saying, Lord, you deserve all the glory for all that you've done, for rescuing and redeeming someone like me. Do you see what grace does practically in a life in this passage? It not only changes the way we see ourselves, it not only changes the way that others see us as a living letter, but it also changes the way we see God. Because if you've really been touched by the grace of God, God is no longer that guy sitting on a throne with a sneer on his face with a lightning bolt with your name on it ready to zap you. God is the one who gave everything to save you. And if he gave everything, even his own son, to save you, how much more could he express his love to you? That's why Paul praised God. And that's why we should praise God. Do you know that grace? Is that what your relationship with God is based on? Or is it just religion? Religion, you know, just going through the motions and having our routines and, well, I do this and I do that and I do the other, so I guess I'm right with God. That's worthless. God wants to have a relationship with you. And it's not what you do for God that gets you into that relationship. The message of the Bible is it's what God has done for you. What's your part? You just receive. You say, okay, God, I want you to change my life. I want you to come into my heart. I want you to give me eternal life. I want you to give me forgiveness of sins. C.S. Lewis once remarked that he thought it was kind of a raw deal that God would invite sinners to be saved for no other reason than they just didn't want to go to hell. But God extends his grace to you even on that basis. He says it's all there for you. How do you know you got it? How do you know you really got the grace of God? We'll wrap up on this, but probably one of the most profound encounters that I have ever seen in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and that's saying a lot, is found in the book of Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. If you really want to find out where you stand in terms of have I received grace or am I still religious? Do I know the love of God or am I still standing on the outside? Real insight here. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 says this. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a denarius was a day's wage, and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Here's the key. Do you love much or do you love little? That's how you know if you receive the grace of God or not. If you love little, you look at God as this stern taskmaster in the sky who's always got something more for you to do and nothing is ever good enough, and he's going to keep you running on that hamster treadmill of life till you have a cardiac arrest, and then I guess you get to go to heaven. But if you love little, you realize, oh God, it's not me, it's you. You're the one who's going to get me to heaven. You're the one who's paid the price. You're the one who's loved me even when I have no love to give. Do you love much? Do you love Jesus much? Have you experienced his love much? Or do you love little? The love of God is too good a gift to miss. Oh, let's pray and ask God to give us that grace. Lord, we look at Your love in the Scriptures, and we look at this marvelous gift of grace and how it changed Paul's life. And the question we've got to grapple with before Your throne, and honestly before You, is, have You changed me? Have I been changed by grace? Not because I've gotten my act together, but because I've simply received Your unconditional love. God, I know there are people in this room who are bound in religion, who think that somehow they're made right because they even got out of bed and came here to church today. God, show them that You have a far deeper and far more real arrangement for them than that. That they shouldn't be polishing their own halos and demonstrating their own holiness as much as just pointing people to You and saying, no, Jesus is my life, Jesus is my holiness. What He's done for me, that's what I stand upon. Oh Lord, we thank You that You rescue us from dead religion. And even more, You rescue us from a life without You. And there may very well be some people here who don't know You at all. I pray they would not leave here today without simply saying to You, Lord, I want You in my heart. I want You in my life. I want Your unconditional love. I want You to forgive me. I want You to give me life. I want You to come into my life and make me the person You want me to be. All they have to do is reach out and receive, and You will abundantly hyper give them grace. Thank You, Lord, that that is the basis upon which we stand. That is the basis upon which we have hope. And someday when we see You face to face, we'll know what the words of that famous hymn meant when the hymn writer wrote, 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. 'Tis grace will bring me home. In Jesus' name, amen.